Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are free to gather together and hear you speak through your word. Please would you enable us to understand it rightly. Open our eyes and ears to what it says. Open our minds to receive it and understand it. Soften our hearts to welcome your word as it is written on them. And because we are weak and we are foolish and we are sinful, please would you work in us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live out obediently what you teach us in your word today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Brexit. That's always the way to get people started, isn't it? Brexit, will it happen or won't it? Or will it be a hard Brexit or a soft one or a no deal or a Canada plus plus or all the other stuff that we seem to get in the papers in terms of the... I don't know the answer. Rest assured, I'm not going to discuss Brexit any further this evening. But you don't have to read the paper or watch TV or listen to the radio for very long, do you, before noticing that the big question that people seem to be asking most of all is, what's the plan? And who's really in control of it? What's the plan? Who's really in control of it? Well, you can work out the answer to that one in your own time concerning Brexit. But by the time we get to the end of Exodus chapter 1, we could be forgiven, couldn't we, for asking, what's the plan? And is God really in control? I mean, after all, things just don't look very promising for God's chosen people Israel under the rule of Pharaoh in Egypt, do they? In Exodus 1, we read that they are oppressed as slaves, that Pharaoh has issued a decree for male infanticide. Any Hebrew baby boy is to be killed at birth by their midwives, who proved to be non-compliant. So Pharaoh then commands that anyone in Egypt who comes across a male Hebrew baby is to cast them into the River Nile to be drowned. And that's where chapter 1 ends. And so we find ourselves perhaps asking, with them adults downtrodden as slaves and any new male children killed at birth, how on earth is God going to organise a rescue of his people? How will there be anyone he could raise up to lead them and rescue them? Does God, in fact, have a plan? Is God really in control or not? Well, here in chapter 2, we begin to see that, yes, there is a rescue plan. The rescue is on its way. And the big message here, then, is trust God's rescue plan. But the plan, it has to be said, doesn't look very promising to begin with. Chapter 1, as I said, ends with murder being commanded by Pharaoh to stop the growth of the people of Israel. Chapter 2 begins with God's rescuer being rescued. And later in the chapter, that same rescuer is rejected after himself committing murder. Murder is woven through this, from Pharaoh's command to murder babies to the murder that is committed by God's rescuer. And yet, the overarching message remains the same. Trust God's rescue plan because God provides rescue against all the odds. First we see that against the odds, God provides rescue by rescuing his rescuer, if that's not too complicated. God provides rescue by rescuing his rescuer. We see that in the first 10 verses. Chapter 2 opens with the birth of a male Hebrew baby. Imagine for a moment that mother's desperation and fear in the light of chapter 1. Here's this proud mother, yet she can't take her new baby out in her new super duper baby buggy to show him off to the neighbours. She can't have any form of public thanksgiving service for him. Presumably, also, there can be no opportunity for grandparents to come and make a fuss of their new grandson. Instead of all this, his mum has to spend her time hiding the newborn boy from view. That's what we read in verse 2. She hid him for 3 months. But of course, the problem with babies is that they grow, isn't it? So in verse 3, we read that after 3 months, his mother puts the baby in a waterproof basket and floats it in the reeds by the bank of the River Nile. In verse 4, we read that his elder sister lurks nearby to see the baby is safe and what might happen to him. Well, you can understand that, can't you? To leave a baby in that situation must have been heartbreaking. Well, imagine the sister's reaction then when she sees the daughter of Pharaoh himself coming along the riverbank with her entourage in order to bathe. Now, in those days, a princess was really important. Perhaps not so much in our culture today. I mean, we had the wedding of a royal princess, Eugenie, on Friday, didn't we? A lot of the advanced press coverage seemed pretty lukewarm. Both she and her sister Beatrice seemed to have been treated more as figures of fun and ridicule than as important princesses. They generally don't seem to have been held in very high esteem, and I guess that's the way our culture is these days. But it was very different for a princess in Egypt at the time of Exodus. She was a member of an autocratic royal family. She represented the authority of Pharaoh's brutal and totalitarian regime. Now here is this powerful princess walking down to the river with her attendants. And oh my word, she spots the little ark floating in the reeds. How must the baby's sister have felt at this point? Her heart must have been in her mouth. This is the daughter of the king of Egypt, the same king who has ordered all male Hebrew babies to be slaughtered. Surely the baby's fate has been sealed. His short 3 months of life will be over. And yet, Pharaoh's daughter peers in at the baby and hears him crying. She feels sorry for him, even though she certainly realizes he is a Hebrew baby boy. She says that herself. She must have understood that he should come under her father's death sentence. But instead she takes him under her care and protection. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? It's one of the best loved stories told in Sunday schools across the world and across the ages. It's the story we get the name of a Moses basket from. But why is it here? Why this baby? Well, because against all the odds, this baby is rescued from death. Against all the odds, this baby is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and far from being murdered, he ends up living under Pharaoh's roof. Against all the odds, God saves Moses. Moses is what Pharaoh's daughter named him in verse 10. God saves him from right under the nose of Pharaoh. In fact, he uses Pharaoh's very own family to preserve this Hebrew baby, who will grow up to be the liberator of the entire nation of Israel from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. Ironically, it's exactly the thing that in chapter 1, verse 10, we're told Pharaoh was trying to prevent happening. He was afraid that Israel would become too powerful and cause trouble in his land. And irony of ironies, Pharaoh's daughter actually pays Moses' mum out of Pharaoh's own wealth to nurse Moses in his infancy. Isn't that remarkable? Well, God most certainly is in control, isn't he? And more than that even, in the story of Moses' rescue and his being brought safely out of the water, we actually see a foreshadowing of God's rescue plan for the whole nation of Israel. Unwittingly, Pharaoh's daughter underlines that when she names the child, as I mentioned in verse 10. Look at what it says. When the child grew older, she, the baby's mother, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." His name actually points in two directions. It looks back to his rescue from the waters of death at Pharaoh's hands in the Nile, but it also looks forward to the fact that he would grow up to be the one who would rescue Israel from a watery death at the hands of Pharaoh. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14, when Moses takes Israel safely through the parted waters of the Red Sea. The one drawn out of water would be the one to draw Israel out of water, and so out of Egypt. Just the little clues But we see that God's at work, don't we? But even more than that, there are, I think, clues here that in God's rescue of Moses, we are meant to see not just God's plan to save Israel, but his even bigger plan. That is the plan that's been underway ever since things went wrong in the world through sin in Genesis chapter 3. God's plan was to save and to renew the entire creation. That plan culminates in the miraculous birth of another Hebrew baby, hundreds of years later. Like Moses, that baby faced death at the hands of an evil king. Think ahead, if you will, to that other baby, rescued by God from the threat of death by edict of the king, King Herod. And ironically, that baby's escape from death came by his parents, Mary and Joseph, fleeing to Egypt, of all places. You can read about it all in Matthew chapter 2 if you're not familiar with it. And the baby in question, of course, is Jesus, the one whom God sent to rescue not just the historic Israel, but the whole of his creation, a new Israel. Now, sometimes, you know, I think we can doubt God's rescue plan. We kind of know it's there, but it doesn't seem very real. Maybe because the enemy seems too big and powerful to us. The odds just seem too great. Whether it's the enemy of our own sin, or the reality of death, or disease, or hardship, whatever it may be, God's rescue plan can sometimes just sound like an ideal. Mere words on the page of a book. Just words in a sermon on a Sunday. But nothing really very much more. Where's the reality of it in our lives? We need to remember, don't we, the God who thwarted Pharaoh right under his very nose. More than just thwarting Pharaoh's evil intent, God laid the ground for Pharaoh's ultimate defeat. God used the Nile, the river that was meant to be the instrument of Pharaoh's murderous plan of male infanticide, and instead that place of death became the place of life for Moses, and thus for Israel. The water intended to drown Israel will in fact drown Egypt. And the one who would eventually defeat Egypt is actually nurtured and nourished in Egypt's royal family, as I mentioned. God is bigger, you see, than any human scheme, bigger than all the plans and actions of people. God is bigger than our enemies. He's bigger than our sin. He's bigger than Satan. He's bigger than disease and death. And in his ultimate rescuer, Jesus, he has proved it. Jesus was not just rescued by God from death at the beginning of his life as a baby. God did it again when he raised Jesus physically from the dead after he had been executed on a cross and buried in a tomb. In all of that, God is shouting to us at the top of his voice, loud and clear, that no enemy, not even death, can thwart God's rescue plan. No enemies, not even sin and death, could prevent God's rescuer, Jesus Christ, from carrying out his rescue. Anyone who grasps hold, therefore, of him and says, Lord, save me and lead me to your promised land, gets to share in that death-conquering victory of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, like Moses, is the rescuer who was rescued in order to carry out God's rescue plan. His rescue from the clutches of sin and death is the promise to God's people of our rescue from sin and death as well. So trust God's rescue plan, because God, against the odds, provides rescue by rescuing his chosen rescuer. Secondly, against the odd, God rescues through his rejected rescuer. We see that in verses 11 to 22. We're expecting great things of Moses when he grows up, really, aren't we? If all this is true, if God has chosen him to be the rescuer, and if God has rescued him so that he can be that rescuer, surely he's going to do some serious stuff now, isn't he? But Moses' first attempt at being a rescuer doesn't go too well. The one who was rescued from murder murders. That's what happened in verses 11 and 12, isn't it? Interestingly, though, the Bible doesn't really criticise Moses too much for this. Not because murder is okay, after all. No, but because actually Moses here is acting as a judge on God's behalf. And the language that's used here is used elsewhere in Exodus for God's judgment on Egypt. That same language is used here of Moses. And so in the second incident where Moses intervenes between the two Hebrews who are fighting in verses 13 and 14, Moses judges one man to be in the wrong and asks him why he's fighting a fellow Hebrew. Haven't we got enough troubles without fighting amongst ourselves? And the man responds by asking Moses, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Well, of course, the right answer would actually have been, "Well, God has." But Moses is not yet really aware of the role that God has chosen him for. But what he's doing here is exactly what he's going to end up doing as he leads the people of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land, through the wilderness. And Moses here is acting as Israel's rescuer and Israel's judge. Here is the first evidence, really, that this is the man who can save Israel from Egypt and save Israel from herself. But for now, the reaction's not too good, is it? Moses is rejected by his own people. They don't respond too well to Moses' killing of the Egyptian. They don't see it as an attempt to liberate them. They see it as somebody else who's come along to interfere in their lives, and they don't really want that, thank you very much. Who do you think you are? Who made you ruler and judge? And to make matters worse, in verse 15, the news of Moses killing the Egyptian has reached Pharaoh, and he tries to kill Moses. It's all back to square one, really, isn't it? Once again, Moses is facing death at the hands of Pharaoh. And so what does Moses do? He runs away. Some rescuer. He's run away. Rejected and weak in the face of the problem. And it's not, you see, the one Egyptian killed by Moses who's the real problem. The real problem is Pharaoh. And faced with the threat of Pharaoh, Moses runs away from him. We'll see next week that Moses is indeed a reluctant rescuer. But for now, he's a rejected rescuer who runs away. And if we're tempted to write off Moses as God's rescuer at this point, we need to read on. Because what happens next in verses 16 and 17 shows that he is a rescuer after all. Which comes as something of a relief, really, doesn't it? At first it doesn't look too promising, perhaps. Yet again, Moses ends up in a fight. It's becoming a bit of a habit for him. But also everywhere he goes, he does seem to end up rescuing people. He rescued the Hebrew from being beaten up by the Egyptian. He rescues the two Hebrew men from beating each other up. And now he goes to the well and he rescues the priest of Midian's daughters from the aggressive shepherds. Now, whereas the last time he intervened, it wasn't received well by his own people, this time, after he intervenes, he's welcomed by being given a home, a job, a wife, and then a child. This time, when he rescues people, he is honoured and recognised and rewarded. Furthermore, he's in the very place where in the next chapter, chapter 3, God will call him and take him as his rescuer into Egypt again. See, God takes the rejected, powerless Moses of verse 15 and says, "That's the one who's going to be my rescuer." And there's the strong hint here in the desert of Midian that even though Moses or Ishmael or anyone else might not yet realise it, here is God's rescuer. Moses' rejection by the Israelites doesn't thwart God's plan. It's not the end of it. God takes rejected Moses and says, "You're going to be the deliverer of my chosen people," effectively. Interestingly, the New Testament takes Moses' rejection by the Israelites and likens it to the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people in his day. And you can read more about that in Acts chapter 7. It's very interesting. There, Stephen, one of the first preachers of Jesus' resurrection, who was martyred for his faith, Stephen compares the rejection of Moses to the way Jesus was rejected by the Jews. It makes it very clear. And the parallels, you see, are here for us to see. Verse 14, look at verse 14 for a moment. The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" In Jesus' time, the people cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him." And as a result, the rejected rescuer, Jesus, was taken and executed on a cross as a shameful, God-forsaken criminal. You don't get more weak, more powerless, more exiled than Jesus hanging on a cross. Yet there is God's rescuer. Because God provides rescue through his rejected rescuer against all the odds. But Jesus' rejection at the hands of men was actually also his ultimate identification with his people, with those he came to save. In all there, in our sin and mess, there he was, dying our death. Rejected not just by humans, but at that point in time, in a mysterious but ultimately wonderful way, he was also rejected by God. Because he had taken on him the sin of the world. Dying to set us free from slavery to sin and death, and to set us free to live the new life he gives, which will stretch into eternity with him. God provided rescue through his rejected rescuer against all the odds. A rejected, weak man turned out to be God's rescue plan. So when we think of the rejected Moses, we should also think of the rejected Christ. And through him, our rescue that God has provided against the odds. And maybe sometimes today, when we find it hard to trust God's rescue plan, when perhaps we doubt if it can really work, after all, the rescuer does seem weak and rejected. Well, remember, Jesus wasn't just rejected when he was nailed to the cross to die. Right through to the ages, to today and beyond, no doubt, Jesus continues to be rejected and mocked and ridiculed and ignored. And metaphorically putting our hands up by saying we believe and trust this same Jesus can lead to those same things for us too in our world. If you think about it, it is usually harder, isn't it, to talk about Jesus with our friends and our work colleagues and our family than perhaps it is to talk about God in a more kind of general sense, the existence of God or whatever. Somehow we are allowed to believe in God, but not allowed to believe in Jesus. But every time we're scared or ashamed of talking about Jesus, every time we're embarrassed about what we believe, what we're actually doing is, in some small way at least, doubting God's rescue plan. And that's when we need to remember with confidence the God who saves despite the rejection of his rescuer. In his rejectedness and in his weakness, as he hung on the cross, Jesus won the victory for you and for me. And in his victory, he wins an eternal kingdom into which he leads all who trust in him for their rescue. He may look weak, but boy, is he strong. One final thought as we look at the last few verses. How do we know God is preparing his rescue, as I've been saying here in Exodus? I mean, from verses 1 to verse 22, we've had no mention of God at all. He's been largely absent. We've had to kind of read between the lines to see God at work. And you might say, well, aren't you being a bit over-imaginative, Tim? Well, let me point you to the last few verses of the chapter, which I think are therefore hugely important for us. In verses 23 to 25, for the first time, we are directly told what God is up to in all of this. And the good news is this. The God who rescues against all the odds does so because he is faithful and keeps his promises. The God who rescues against all the odds does so because he is faithful and keeps his promises. So here we're told in these last three verses of the chapter that God is faithful. He remains deeply concerned for his people. He doesn't forget the promises he has made to them. He's actively involved. Look at verse 25. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Or another translation puts it, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. He knew all about them. He knew their situation. He knew everything that needed to be known. those two words, and two words, God knew, just cover so much ground, really. See, God fully and deeply knows their predicament, doesn't he? Because he's God. He sees, he knows, he understands. They'd been groaning and crying out for rescue. God saw, God heard, God knew. And now he's getting the rescue ready. He not only heard and saw, but verse 24, he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had made a promise to their forefathers of a people and a land where they could live under his rule and enjoy his blessing. And God keeps his promises. He's faithful. So their rescue really didn't depend on their faithfulness to God, but on God's faithfulness to them and to his promise. It depends on his sovereign choice to be good to the people he has chosen for himself. And those last few verses then kind of set us up for what comes next. What is God going to do? How is he going to bring about the rescue he's promised? How is Moses going to be God's rescuer? Well, we'll see more of that next week. But for now, let's grasp those big truths that we've seen here in chapter 2. Let's trust the sovereign God's rescue plan. God provides rescue despite the odds by rescuing his rescuer, the rejected rescuer, who liberates and saves his people and leads them to the promised land. Because God is faithful and God keeps his promises. He rescued Israel through Moses because he loved them. He rescues you and me through Jesus because he loves us too. Trust in God's rescue plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are an all-seeing and all-knowing God, that you are a faithful God, a God who keeps your promises, a God who is in full control of all the events on earth, a God who is sovereign over all people, a God who cannot be thwarted by the schemes of men or by the schemes of the devil, but who will carry out your rescue plan and who has done so in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the way that Moses points us to Jesus. Thank you for all that you did in the life of Moses so he could be your rescuer for your people. So we would know what to look for when your ultimate rescuer came. So as we think of Moses, please point us to Jesus more and more. Please help us to think of him. Jesus, the rescued rescuer. Jesus, the rejected rescuer. Jesus, the conqueror of death. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for teaching us about him, pointing us to him as our Saviour. Please may we trust him to lead us through this life into the promised land of your kingdom, where we will rejoice in the presence of Jesus forever. And we ask it in his name. Amen.